I just wanted to introduce myself a little bit. Some of you may not be too familiar with me. My name is Diane Barstow, just like the city, although we're not related. My husband and I and our family have been here for about 25 years. We've always gone to Calvary Chapels. My husband was saved on a Saturday night at a concert at Costa Mesa, and that was where we met, at an afterglow. And I call it a meet cute, because it was after the afterglow, and the guy said, oh, now go and meet someone you don't know. And now, my version of the story is my friend and I walked up and said, hi, how you doing? My name's Diane, and this is Dorothy. Well, Bob says that I bounced up and I said, hi, Maureen, want to marry me? I have no idea where he got that, but he does have a good sense of humor and an imagination. Now, before we get started this morning, I just wanted to ask, let's see, I want to wait till we're, are we recording? Okay, I wanted to ask you, first off, to do a favor for me and to listen with your heart this morning. As I'm sharing the scriptures today, the Lord is really dealing with the heart rather than just the facts. I'm going to spit facts at you. Take them in if you want. Look them up later. But in front of you, I've given you a sheet that says choices, faith, and God. And what I want you to do is to listen with your heart. And when the Lord speaks to you, to write down what he says about choices, what he says about faith, what he says about himself that ministers to your heart. What is he saying to you? We can take notes and we can have great outlines and we can do all that. But when we really write down what the Lord is speaking to us, it accomplishes a lot more in our lives. And Jeannie is going to hand out a little door prize for all of you. Visual aid. They're like bookmarks. Little red, crimson, scarlet bookmarks. To remember what this accomplishes in our life, what it might be a type of. And, you know, every time you look at that, think of Rahab. Think of her salvation. Think about the good work that God does and what good work he's done in your heart. I'm going to start by praying. Jeannie can just go ahead and hand them out. It's okay to walk while we pray. Anybody else need any coffee or goodies or anything? Go ahead. But I'm going to pray. Lord, God, I'm just so grateful that you've left your word for us, and that is your desire, God, to communicate with us about yourself and your truth and your son, to reveal yourself to us, to enable us, God, to respond back to you and to have this personal, fact-filled, life-changing relationship with you, Lord. So speak through your word today. Help us to listen with our hearts and to understand what you're saying. In the name of your son, amen. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the text without my glasses, and we're just going to go over it. Now, if the Lord speaks something to your heart while I'm reading, go ahead and write it down. Then I'm going to go back over it one thing at a time and place some facts in there, some little known things, and do a little go over her life a little more. So we're in Joshua chapter 2. That would have been helpful if you'd known where you were going. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened at the as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid out in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. As soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the man answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you had let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our hand, our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you had made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and crossed over. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. What an adventure. Can you imagine those two guys standing there? They're young, because, you know, they had to be in pretty good physical condition to take this arduous trip and to go and sneak around and be a spy. Can you see them standing there? And then the guys were chasing us, and she said, go that way, and we went this way. And then we hid in the caves. And then she said, it was safe to come, so we counted 3 days. Can you imagine them telling this whole story to Joshua and how amused he was? Because remember, Joshua was a spy once before. And he and Caleb disagreed with the account of the 10 other spies. You know, maybe they weren't listened to. Maybe people ignored what they had to say and listened to the other 10 spies. But now, here's Joshua standing there. He's nodding his head. He's saying, yep, yep. And the guys are telling him his story. It must have been very dramatic. Now, I'm going to start again at the beginning. Now, Joshua sent the two guys from Acacia Grove, and this was literally an acacia grove. And it's not necessarily that the children of Israel were camped there, but it's just where maybe they had gone ahead and they were spying things out. And Joshua says, okay, you guys leave from here and you go there into the land and spy around, but start at Jericho. Now, Jericho was a very big walled city-state that was right smack in the middle of where Israel wanted to go, because the Lord was leading them to take over the land, and Jericho was right in the path. So they had to go there. Now, the word in secret that Joshua had set the two men to spy secretly, it wasn't that they were supposed to be secret to the people they were spying. It was a secret from the Israelites. Because we remember what happened when the 12 spies came back and the people panicked and nearly had an insurrection. So Joshua sent these two guys on the down low, not letting everybody else know that they were going out and what they were spying, so that their report would only be for him. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. You know, they had gone in, they viewed the land. The first thing they did was go to the home of a harlot. Now, what would be a more logical place to go? And where would men frequently come and go from? than the home of a harlot. So I'm sure that they thought, you know, well, yeah, this is probably a safe place to go. She obviously took them in. Whether she knew they were strangers or who they were and what they wanted, we don't know. But we know that she took them in and they lodged there. But it was just that night, because I thought, well, how long were they there? Were they there a couple of days? But down in the text in verse 2, it says that they had come, that the report had gone to the king, and the king had sent messengers back to tell her to give these guys up. And they said, tonight these guys have come here. So that was pretty quick action. Someone noticed these guys, and someone ratted them out, alerted the authorities. Do you suppose they had a neighborhood watch going? Or there was a Gladys Kravitz was always peeking out her window, looking to see what the neighbors were doing? Oh, that Rahab the harlot. She just has men in there all the time. Who knows? But we do know that the information came into the presence of the king, and the king reacted immediately. So the king says, bring the men out. And they go to the emissaries of the king go to her house. They tell her to bring the guys out. But what has she done? She had hid them. So she says to the emissaries of the king, yeah, the men came to me. I didn't know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark. Now imagine the gates are open during the day. People can go in. They can, you know, take care of the animals. They can go on travels and stuff. But at night, those gates are closed up tight. So just as the gates are being, gets dark, the gates are being closed, they scooted right out and they left. She didn't know where they had gone, she told them. But if you hurry, you might be able to find them. So they go out the gate and they begin to pursue the guys in their logical frame of mind. Well, they're going back from where they came. They don't know the land. They don't live here. So they've gone back to the Jordan to cross over and go back where they came from. So that's how they pursued them. For 3 days, they pursued them in that direction. But she, knowing the area, knowing what was happening, knowing which way the guys would go, she sent them the opposite direction. Go up into the hills. Hide in the caves. I guess this place is just honeycombed with caves. There were lots of places for people to hide. So what do we do about the lies she told? I'm telling you, the commentaries that I read, they were very... all of them had something to say about lying. Well, she lied to those men. And, you know, God certainly didn't condone her lies. You know, even if it was a time of war and she was hiding spies. What if you were living in Germany? Would you hide Jews in your house? It's a time of war. Who knows? It could be that she was totally wrong to lie. And if she hadn't lied, God may have done some miraculous thing to hide the presence of the spies from the emissaries. We don't know, because she didn't tell the truth. She was also from an immoral culture. Maybe lying was not such a bad thing. Or they didn't even know what lying was. Maybe she didn't care if she lied. Maybe she didn't even realize she was lying. She just kind of blurted out this untruth, and she's not even concerned with that. But how she saw it was, she said she was acting in kindness toward these strangers. And you'll see down in verse 12 where she brings that up to him. So, you know, we can't condemn her for lying, because even if it's not the right thing to do, God used it as part of his plan. We know that she saw it as showing kindness to these guys. Not that, it was an act of sedition. She knew when she made that choice to not tell the truth and to hide the spies, that this could cost her life. So no matter what, there was no going back for her from this point, because she had decided to put in with the Israelites, and she was hoping that they would save her from the death from their own attack, or the death from her own people, because now she's a liar and a traitor. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stocks in verse 6. She'd laid them out in order. So here it is, their roofs are flat. And flax is a product of of the bark. And it's laid out, it's soaked, it's crushed, it's twisted, and then it's made into linen. So here's the raw product. So she may have some sort of a legitimate business going on here, where she's got this stuff laid out on her roof and it's been soaking to make it nice and soft for being used. And so she has kind of a, you know, place for these guys to hide under these things. The original text, and I quote one of the commentaries that I read says, is very remarkable and vivid that they were hidden separately. One over here, one over there. You know, it's like you don't put all your eggs in one basket. You don't hide all your spies in one place. So she kind of hid them in a couple of different places. And when she hid the guys isn't very clear. It could have been as soon as they got there. No, you can't stay in my house. You got to hide upstairs. Could have been when she heard the people coming to her door. Could have been that she had a spot, one of her servants take them upstairs when she was talking with the emissaries. Nobody really knows. But she did purpose in her heart and chose to hide them rather than give them up. And it doesn't appear that they searched her home, whether it was because of the custom of not entering a woman's home without being invited, or whether they believed her is not quite sure. But they did not search her home. Now, does anybody remember this? Does the word working with flax trigger a scripture in anybody's mind about an industrious woman? Proverbs 31. So maybe Rahab was an industrious woman, just like this woman. You know, we can't say that maybe she was getting out of the prostitute business and moving over to something more legitimate. We just don't know. But we do know that she did have other interests. Now, in verse 7, the guys pursued the spies all along the road toward the fords. And what that just means crossings. In some times, the Jordan was in flood stage. You had to swim across. And other times, the Jordan was thinner, and there were places that you could just walk across. So there were particular fords, crossing places, that the guys pursued them to. They thought, okay, well, they'll go to the thinnest part, and they'll try to cross there. But all the commentaries seem to think that the guys had to swim, that it was in flood time, and the guys really had to just swim their way across. Now in verse 8, we begin the conversation that indicates another one of her choices, the conversation between her and these two guys, and basically between Rahab and God. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men three things. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to those two kings, she said. You know, I'm not going to cover the story of Og and Sihon and what happened, but you guys can read it for yourselves. It's in Numbers 21:21. That's a place to go later and read the story and find out what you do, what happens when you say, no, I won't let you pass through my land. Utterly destroyed is exactly correct. And as soon as we heard all of these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She's already considering the conquest already done. It's like a sealed deal. She has faith in God that it's already done. Now, this is her confession of faith to salvation. Now, remember back in Abraham, who was, you know, a long time before Rahab, God gave Abraham righteousness in exchange for his faith. And that was when the Lord said, faith equals righteousness. So here we have Rahab. This is her confession of faith unto salvation and righteousness. She believed, do you notice that she had already done works befitting repentance? By helping the spies and covering for them and hiding them in her home. She had totally thrown her lot in with the Israelites. She had a very small amount of information about God. Remember, she's a Canaanite woman. She lives in a pagan society. She's a prostitute in a temple, for Pete's sake. How much can accurate information, can she know about God? But what she knows, she believes. And that right there is where she believed unto salvation. That what she heard about the God of the Jews, she believed. That he was Jehovah, your God. She knew his name. That he was God in heaven above all of the universe. That she was on, that he was God on the earth beneath, and all their little gods supposedly were the gods of heaven and earth. But she believed that Jehovah was above all of them. Of what can't be seen and what can be seen. I think that's pretty good for a pagan prostitute, don't you? I think she's got a real good grasp on who God is. Does not the true and living God stand out as a polar opposite to all those gods? Let's turn to Psalm 115. I want you to get a good picture of what she was worshiping in and what was the religion of her day. We'll start at verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. And those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Here we have idols of silver and gold, Baals, Ashtaroth, trees. You guys can remember the kind of worship that they had and the kind of gods that they worshipped. Now we have some negotiations that are going to go on here. She's going to ask them, she's going to give and take. I'm going to do this and you're going to do that. And then they come back with their own negotiations. Well, we'll do this, but don't you do that. Before we look at that, let's deal exactly with what they had heard about the Israelites and their God. What had God done for them? Now I'm going to read from Hallie's Bible Handbook a list of the miracles that God did. So just, you know, you don't have to try to keep them down, write them down. Just, there's a lot. The plagues of Egypt. The waters of the Red Sea dried up. Water made sweet at Marah. Quail slept in the wilderness and in the wilderness of Sin and Taberah. Manna supplied daily for 40 years. Water from the rock at Rephidim and Meribah. Cataclysmic scenes at Sinai. God's voice from the mountain. The Ten Commandments written on stone with God's finger. Moses' face shone. Moses talked face to face with God. Miriam's leprosy sent and removed. Korah and the rebels swallowed up by the earth. Punitive plagues at Taberah, Kadesh, and Peor. Aaron's rod buds. People healed by the brazen serpent. Balaam's ass speak. Balaam utters amazing prophecies. Israel guided 40 years by a supernatural cloud. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moses could not have delivered Israel out of Egypt and sustained them in the wilderness 40 years without the direct, miraculous help of God. These are the things that went on the 40 years while the guys are wandering, while the Israelites are wandering around in the wilderness. All of these miracles are happening. Now, can you imagine the rumor mill and the things that they're hearing that is just spreading like wildfire about all these things happening with the Jews? Now, what if the Israelites hadn't been delayed 40 years? Would there have been enough time in the desert for God to do all of these things, for all these rumors to build? 40 years is a long time for all of these miracles to be happening, and then for this information to start filtering into the Gentile nations. And the fear of them is building, and whether they've got accurate information or fanciful tales of dragons or whatever, we don't know, but all the stuff is beginning to fall on their ears, and they're beginning to hear these things, and the terror of the Jews is coming upon them. Now she begins to bargain with these guys and requests a hesed agreement and a true token. These are really interesting words. Hesed means loyal, steadfast, or faithful love based on a promise, agreement, or a covenant. She's like, here, you know, be joined to me. Have this agreement with me. And then she said she wanted a true token. It's a token of truth or a pledge that is of sincerity. And she mentions her family. Well, you know, give me a true token. Be truthful and unfaithful to me. And help my family too. So this is the true token she's asking for. So she says, make a covenant from me with me and be faithful to it. You know, here's these two guys. Here are these two guys. She doesn't know them from Adam. All she knows is that they've come from God. And what does she expect from them? Nothing less than a covenant agreement that's made in sincerity and that they're going to go through with. I mean, that's an awful lot of faith to be found in a pagan woman who used to believe in little silver and wooden statues and rocks and trees. This is a lot to believe. Then she let them, we're going to go to verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, for she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, now, can you imagine, you know, that they're at the bottom of the window now, and she's let them down, and they're talking to each other. She's leaning out the window, and she's talking to them, and she's saying, okay, go west toward the mountains, because they're going to go this way. But you go this way, and you go hide in the caves, and you stay there. The Quarantania Mountains had a lot of caves in them, good place to hide, and exactly the opposite directions that the pursuers would have gone. So the men look up, and they say, okay, now, we're blameless of this vow. If you tell anybody, and when we get back, when we come into the land, you bind this scarlet rope in your window so that we can find your window again. You know, she may have had it wrapped around her waist. She may have had it hanging on the curtains. Who knows? But they grabbed it up and they said, hang this out your window so that we can find your house again. If you don't have the scarlet or crimson cord hanging out your window, if your family is not in your house with you, then all bets are off. These are our conditions. You've given your conditions. You want us to covenant with you. You want us to be truthful to you, and this is what we want from you. We want you to identify yourself, and we want everyone in your house with you so we don't have to go chasing them around. If they're not in your house, their blood's on their own head, and we are free from this oath. So they took that oath pretty seriously. If anyone tells, the deal is off. So everybody has their conditions. She says, okie dokie. Now, scarlet or crimson, which is what this would have been by then, is a type of dye method that is very costly. It's the crushed body and eggs of a certain insect, a cochineal insect of the region. So somebody, not only was it expensive, but somebody had to die to create it. These poor insects. I know that it was costly and legal tender and costly to the bugs. But it's also a type of the singular method of salvation found in the crimson blood of Jesus Christ. You know, and this is something I want you to think about when you open that up. You think it's not my good works that save me. It's not any righteousness that I have done. But it's faith in Jesus Christ and in his blood that washes me from sin and gives me righteous standing. She was to put the cord in the exact window she had let them out of so they could find it again. Now, this is kind of a picture that came to mind. How many times do you suppose in chapter 6, when the children of Israel are walking around the city of Jerusalem, how many times do you suppose those two guys are marching along and they go, hey, there's the window. Don't touch anybody in that room. You got it? The next time they walk around, they're walking with somebody else. There's the cord. That's the window. Don't touch any head of anybody who's in there because our lives are on the line. 6 days in a row, they walk around, they spy the window. They walk around, they spy the window. And they're telling everybody, don't touch anybody from that window. Could be one reason why God had them walk around the city for 6 days in silence. Of course, they were probably whispering because it was supposed to be quiet. So here they are. They're looking at that cord. They're remembering that's the window. She knows that all of her hope is found in the scarlet cord. So she says, okie dokie. They make an agreement and off they go. Now, in verse 21, it says, according to your words, so be it. Okay, we're agreed. And she sent them away and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Now, this little sentence just jumped out at me. It was immediate obedience. She didn't wait. She didn't think about it. She didn't ponder. She went right over, bound the cord, and hung it out the window that very minute. She did not want to miss the Lord's salvation. And it just made me think, how often does the Lord convict our hearts about something and we say, yeah, I know. Or we say, I'll get to that later. Or we say, you know, I'm just not able. I can't. or I won't do that right now, or I can't, or I won't stop doing that right now. This pagan prostitute is our example that when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, he wants us to obey. And he wants us to do it right away before it hurts anymore, before we think about it and talk ourselves out of it. He wants us to do it right then. How often do we put off the putting off of our old nature? All the time. We do it all the time. Now, back up in verse 15, it mentioned that her house is on the wall. Now, how was a house built on a wall? If it's anything like our walls, it's 12 inches wide and it's 6 feet tall. So it's a very long, thin house. No. The walls of Jericho, there were two, are made of bricks and mortar. So imagine that they're not all that stable. But it had two walls. The outside wall was of the wall. It wasn't a tiny little place. It was built directly on the wall. And you can imagine, you know, as the wall is teetering, that the weight of that house would really act as stabilization, would keep the wall from moving back and forth. It would stabilize it. So the guys departed. They go up into the mountains. They wait the 3 days. Waiting and waiting, waiting. Is it safe to go? She said 3 days. So they wait the 3 days. They sneak back across the river, and they go to Joshua, and they make their report. Now, let's go ahead. I do want to say something about these two spies. They said to Joshua that truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted before us. Now, in Exodus chapter 23, God promises that he's going to send the fear of them before them. And here these guys are saying, God's word is true. God's promises are to be believed and acted upon. Finally, there was a generation of men that would believe the Lord. Now remember, this is exactly the opposite of the 12 spies from before. And none of that generation, except Joshua and Caleb, entered into the promised land because of unbelief, because they wouldn't believe what God had promised them. The entire generation perished, except for these two guys. The new generation came up, these two young spies. They had no trouble believing the Lord. They went and they remembered that the Lord had told Moses he'd send the fear of them before, and they come back and they tell Joshua, dude, these people are terrified. They have no courage left. The Lord is just going to give us this land, just like he said. And Joshua was probably very pleased. And the Lord was pleased that they came back and they believed the God for what he had promised to them. Now let's skip ahead to chapter 6, where the people come to Jericho. I'm not going to go a whole lot into it. It would be good to read it, to go over the story. I'm just going to kind of sum up a little bit. The city gates are locked. The king and all of his fighting men are trapped in the city because of their terror of the Israelites, like rats in a maze. They're just trapped there. There's no escape for them. The God gives the Israelites strange orders to go marching around the city. The Ark of the Covenant, the priests, the mighty men go round and round and round, once a day for 6 days, seven times for the seventh day. On the seventh day, the trumpets blare, the people scream, the walls fall down. Now the trumpets, interestingly enough, are a symbol of God's presence. So God comes, the Ark of the Covenant is there, the mighty men are there, all the people are there, they begin to shout. Now it could have been a sonic reverberation, it could have been an earthquake, we don't really know much, but we do know that the walls fell outward, because the archaeological evidence is of bricks. The older bricks at the top and the older bricks at the bottom, where the walls just fell out like that. So what do we hear about Rahab in this chapter? Well, she and her family are saved. Joshua gives orders that this family is not to be touched. Everybody knows it. Her family is saved out of the destruction. The city of Jericho was given to God as a devoted thing, like it's God's own plunder, that everything would be destroyed. So every person, every animal, everything was to be destroyed, and the place was burnt with fire. We weren't supposed to take anything from there. Of course, we know about Achan and how he caused judgment to fall upon the children of Israel because he was aching to take something. And he did. And the Lord brought judgment on them at the Battle of Ai, and they lost. And the Lord spoke to Joshua and pointed out the sin. But everything was to be destroyed. But out of this entire destruction comes Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, her sisters, and all of their stuff. It's like how the Lord saves us out of the world. You know, and how our families are set apart for God because of our faith. Her family was set apart for God because of her faith. Now, of course, she gets married. Now, a lot of the commentaries, they wink and they say, well, maybe Salmon was one of the two spies. There's no indication in Scripture that he was or he wasn't. So I just thought, well, it'd be kind of an interesting possibility that he came to care for her. But she marries Salmon. She gives birth to Boaz. Now, do you suppose that because the mother of Boaz was a stranger in Israel, that made him more sensitive and kind and merciful to Ruth? Because he knew what it was like? That he was a kind and gentle older man. He was old by the time Ruth came along. You know, and just the love of his mother and having experienced that may have made him more sensitive and tender toward Ruth when he found her. So we go to Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, and Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Here's a pagan prostitute in the very line of David the king, of Jesus the Christ. Now, there's two genealogies in the New Testament. Mary's is in Luke chapter 3. Now, you'll note that it says in there that Joseph is the son of Eli. But what that really means is Eli was Mary's father. So Joseph became Eli's son when he married Mary. But this is Mary's genealogy. And then the genealogy of Joseph is in Matthew chapter 2. But what's interesting is both genealogies go back to Salmon and Boaz. So here's Rahab in the family line of both Mary and Joseph. She's a pivotal person. And I never even realized that before. When I read it, I just went, oh my gosh, she was such an important person. Now that we're familiar with her story, let's go back and get some meaning out of her life and some practical lessons. Who had less reason to be saved, to be shown grace, to be included in the lineage of Christ, to be grafted into Israel, to be included in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11? Three women in the hall of faith: Sarah, the scoffer, Jochebed, the slave in Egypt, and Rahab the prostitute. What hope does that give us? You know, there were no perfect women listed there. I mean, sure, there were probably other women not named who were part of the Hall of Faith, but these three women are listed. She's held up as an example of saving faith to both Jews and Gentiles. Who is less likely to be saved than Rahab? There's no one I can think of. So it made me think, well, is there anything any of us have done that's on our minds right now that has kept us from salvation in Christ? And if there is, I want you to think about Rahab the pagan prostitute and realize that God's salvation is for you today. There's nothing holding you back. Acceptance is there for the asking. If we look at the scriptures and see what we can think about her, we gather that she was she had living parents. So it wasn't like she was an orphan prostitute made to go out at 10 years old and prostitute herself so she could eat. That isn't what her life was like. She had a home of her own. She had a legitimate business. But she probably was a temple prostitute. In the Canaanite religion, you know that part of the religious practices were both male and female prostitutes for male and female gods, and that was one of the ways sexual perversion and infant sacrifice were part of the ways that their gods were worshipped. But it probably was not such a horrible thing to be a prostitute. It was probably not such a horrible thing in their culture as it is now and it is to us. Do you think being a harlot was what she was saved from? Or do you think it was from being an idolater? From not knowing the real God and having the true and living God bring her just the tiniest glimmer of the light of truth into her life. And she just grabbed onto it with all the gusto. If she can be drawn to God, see the light, believe what she revealed, what is revealed to her, and be saved, which one of us can't? She was a wife, a mother, brave, resourceful. She fiercely loved her family, and she was completely selfless in providing safety for her family and their goods. This would be very uncommon in that culture to be selfless and to consider other people. But she was not willing to have this salvation for herself, but she wanted it for her family too. You know, and that's a really good example for us as daughters, as wives, mothers, and grandmothers, to pray for our family members who are not saved, to share the love of God and the salvation offered in Jesus Christ with them, because we don't want it just for ourselves. We want it for our family too. She knew four things about God: that Israel was God's special people, he had chosen them, that he had already given them the land, that he was Jehovah God, Lord of heaven and earth, an evidence of this saving faith was quick to follow, and that she could trust God and his representatives to come back soon and keep their word. That's why she put that cord out. She knew they were coming back soon. She was not going to miss it. Now, faith as a verb is the heritage Rahab gave her children. As a parent, I'm a grandparent. Do your children see you praying? Do they see you reading the word? Are you teaching them the word of God as a revelation of his character and his moral instructions to our lives? Are you seeking the Lord every day for clean hands and a pure heart, as in Psalm 24? Remember, now to read the word is to acquire knowledge, but to apply it to your lives is wisdom. Let's go to James 2:25. Another place in the New Testament where she's mentioned. Now remember, at this point, what James is talking about is there are people who are saying that I have faith, I believe in Jesus Christ, but my life doesn't have to change. And James is saying, you know, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you faith, my faith by my works. So he says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? What he's saying is the evidence of her faith could be seen. So she didn't just have faith that was invisible and faith that she held to herself. There was evidence of this faith by sending the guys out. So she's held up as an example of faith that is seen by actions. Abraham, in the same way, it wasn't when he actually laid his hands on Isaac and was ready to kill him that Abraham was justified by faith. But it was back when they left the servants behind and the two of them went on alone. What did Abraham say to the servants? The boy and I will return. Not, well, if God doesn't make me kill him, the boy and I'll return, or I'll be back alone, or maybe not. Abraham spoke his confession of faith right then and said, the boy and I will return. Now, either he believed that God was not going to make him go through with it, or he believed that God would raise him from the dead. And that's what the scripture says, that Abraham believed that even if he had to take his own child's life, that God would raise that boy from the dead and the two of them would be back. So it's not just believing in our hearts, but there are acts that are evidence. We're not saved by these acts. We're saved by our faith. But the acts are the evidence of the faith that we have. Now, Peter sheds a little bit more light on this when he talks about our faith being tested and having acts that indicate of our faith. And it says that it declares the genuineness of our faith in 1 Peter 1:7. But it doesn't display the genuineness of our faith to God. It displays the genuineness of our faith to us. When our faith is tested and we act in faith and we are obedient to the Lord, it testifies to us that our faith is genuine. Now, every time we get onto an airplane, think of it this way. Every time we get onto an airplane and we buckle in the seatbelts and we bring the tray tables to an upright position and we sit up and we do what we're told and we practice with the mask and all that stuff, we are displaying an incredible amount of faith in two things. One, that the law of gravity works. And two, that the law of lift supersedes the law of gravity. And if we didn't believe those two things, we wouldn't be able to get on a plane. So everybody has this amount of faith. The scripture says that everyone is given a measure of faith, enough for salvation. So nobody can say, well, I can't believe in God enough to be saved. Well, Rahab could, and you can, because God has given each one of us, placed in each one of us, enough faith to be saved. So, you know, I struggled with a point. As soon as Susie gave me this scripture to teach, my first thought was, oh my gosh, Rahab the harlot. Why is this poor woman, Rahab the harlot, in eternity? Why? Why is this poor woman dishonored and kept this label through all of eternity? And I began to think, well, you know, we all are kind of harlots in our heart, and sometimes we're unfaithful to the Lord, and we don't believe, and you know, that touched me, but it wasn't it. People were praying for me, and I was just saying, this isn't right. I don't have it yet. What is it? But Susan Nero and I were having this conversation, and she said, after I began to get an idea of why, what this question meant to me and why, she said, you know, when you go to a movie or you read a book, you personalize it. You take in the character and you begin to care for them, or you put yourself in that place and say, gosh, you know, what would I feel like? What would I think? You know, and then you get really emotionally involved in it. And I think that's what I was thinking was, you know, why, how would I feel if I was Diane the harlot through all eternity? And you know, and that's how people, how the word kept me, and how everybody who read the scripture. But as usual, we look at things completely the opposite way that God does. So I just began to, you know, I prayed about it, and the revelation came, and it was this. Although we've studied about these women and all these practical lessons that we have are about God, this story about Rahab is not about her, but it's about God and Rahab. So I kind of had this little conversation in my mind with her, you know, where I'd say, Rahab, you know, I'm interviewing her in heaven. Rahab, can you tell me, were you offended when you were Rahab the harlot through all eternity? And she'd say to me, silly girl, I take pleasure in being Rahab the harlot through eternity because it makes my God look great. Because my God lowered himself the depths of his love and reached out to me in the width of his love, and he brought me into his kingdom. And I am so grateful for the glory of my God that I would be Rahab the harlot for eternity And I will be, because it makes him look so wonderful. The Word is to make him look wonderful. The Holy Spirit is to make him look wonderful. We are to make him look wonderful. And if we're, you know, whatever we used to be, to make him look wonderful. Now, those of you who attend Calvary Chapel, you probably know the couple with the twins. And Ryan, he has tattoos, some pretty ugly tattoos, all up and down his arms. You know, and I asked him, and I said, do you mind if I use you an example? And he said, no. And I thought, you know, rather than be ashamed of his tattoos, he glories in them. Because each one is a sin that's forgiven. Each one is a remembrance of the life that he used to lead. And the freedom and the deliverance from the bondage that he has now. He's free from all of this stuff. And he can say, look at what Jesus did for me. I may have this on my skin, but my heart, my soul is clean. It is well with my soul. It is well because of what Jesus did. And that's the same thing Rahab is saying to us. That it is well with her soul. She'll be Rahab the harlot through eternity, and she doesn't care. Because it makes Jesus look so much more glorious. You know, and that's what I want. I want my life to make Jesus look more glorious. And when I get to heaven, I want him to say, well done. Not that you taught good Bible studies, or that you did this, or you raised great kids, or whatever, you know. I want him to say, you know, you glorified me. I got the credit and you didn't. And that's what I want us to take away today. That we could be Rahab the harlot. And that everything we say and do would glorify him only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, you've just given us such a wonderful picture of your grace and your mercy and your salvation held out to the lowest and the farthest from you. And we're so grateful, God, that you reached that low and that far for each one of us. Help us, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to be women who reflect your glory, who turn it all back to you. The changed lives and the new life, God, just reflect your power of resurrection. Fill us today and bless us. We just ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Any questions? Any comments? Anybody want to receive the Lord? Anyone been held back? Is there anyone who can't put their past aside, who want to be able to reflect the goodness of God's grace and mercy? You know, Susie's here, the ladies are here. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to, you know, just lead you to the throne, because if Rahab can come on a little cord, little crimson cord, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Amen.